Scripture passage this morning is Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, and Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See this place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, I'm John Kinzer. I am an interim pastor here for the next month. And then, beginning in June, the church will begin under the ministry of Mike Kelly as its new pastor. And we look forward to that time, and this is a glorious time for me to be with you all on this Resurrection Sunday. Now, we're looking at this passage of Scripture, too. I'm going to just make a few brief comments about Mark's Gospel. I chose that text because it's the briefest description of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see that these women who had been faithful to him and followed him for some long period of time had witnessed the crucifixion and they had witnessed the burial, and knowing the burial place, they went to treat the body of Jesus with dignity. And they were anticipating historical difficulties like the removal of a stone, a very large stone from the mouth of the grave. What they got there, that stone was removed, and they went and looked in the tomb, and Jesus's body was not there. It says a man, referencing an angel, was there and gave them instructions. Now, this passage ends very abruptly, and I believe it ended that way very intentionally. And it said, they were afraid. Why were they afraid? Well, when you come to John's Gospel, in the 11th chapter, it tells about another grave, the grave of Lazarus. And Jesus had come to Bethany. Lazarus had been dead, as you remember, for 4 days. He had two sisters, Mary and Martha. Martha came initially to meet Jesus, and she said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know whatever you ask of God, he will give to you." And Jesus responded to her by saying, "Your brother will rise again." Now this is the point. Martha, being a theologian, said, I know that he will arise again at the resurrection, now catch this, on the last day. On the last day. In the minds of the early church, when the resurrection occurred, it would be the last day. These women came to the tomb and witnessed the resurrection of Jesus and immediately made an assumption. And that assumption was, this is the last day. And they fled the tomb and they were afraid. Now that helps us to some degree to understand this passage that we're going to look at this morning in the book of Romans, because it speaks about the end of one day, the end of an age, and it speaks about the beginning of a new age. That's what this text is about, and that's what the entirety of the book of Romans is concerned with. That we as Christians understand the old age is past, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and the new age has come in. That's what the book of Romans is making clear. Now, Paul writes this letter, and he writes it to the Church of Rome. It has no connection to the Church of Rome, other than that he knows many people there. But he's never been to that church, never been to Rome. And he writes to influence this church in Rome. But he knows that if he is able to bring influence to the Church of Rome, that that influence is going to have an impact on the entire Roman Empire. And Paul knows that if he is able to affect this change in the church, the effect that it will have on the Roman Empire, that it is literally going to change the course of human history. He was right. He wrote that letter, and the impact of that letter has been felt around the world. And it will be felt until the time that the Lord returns. There are three things that we want to see in this passage. We want to see that Jesus came to this Saul of Tarsus, making him an apostle. We see that in the first verse or two. The second thing that we want to see is Jesus, identified here as God's eternal Son, was born into the weakness of the old age, but he was raised in power in that age which is to come. And he then became the Lord of power, the Lord of life. And the third thing we would like to look at this morning is our conversion is a conversion from a life in this present age, sometimes called this present evil age, because of its weakness, and a transformance into the age to come, into the age of life and the age of power. This is what Paul is speaking about here as he opens these verses to us in the introduction of this rather long letter. So Jesus came to Saul of Tarsus. And I want you to think of this man. He was a man of his age. If you were to say in the early 1900s, who was the man of his age, you would probably say it was Henry Ford. Henry Ford was the man of that age. You come into the end of that century, and you come into people like Bill Gates and Mr. Steve Jobs, and you could have been a little earlier and said it was Mr. Boeing. These were men, they were men of their age. In just the same way, Paul was a man of his age. First of all, he was a man of enormous pride. You need to understand that about Saul of Tarsus. He was proud of Saul of Tarsus. And we might say with very good reason. Here was a man with a great pedigree. This man had descended from the tribe of Benjamin, and the tribe of Benjamin had been the tribe of the first king of Israel, King Saul, Saul of Tarsus's namesake. Saul was proud, very proud of his name. You could say that he was proud too. He had a tremendous education. He was one of the most intelligent people of his age. We would see that he was proud because he had become a Pharisee. He even said that he was, catch this, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was proud of this. He was zealous. He says that he was exceedingly and abundantly overperforming in comparison with any of his contemporaries of his age. And he was proud of all of this. He was a Roman citizen by birth. In Jerusalem, that was a rarity. But he could lay claim to that. And for that, he was very proud. So here is this man, and now in his zeal, he has participated in a type of persecution of Jewish brothers and sisters who had defected over to become followers of Jesus Christ. And then he was entrusted by the authorities in Jerusalem with the assignment to go to the city of Damascus and to find Jerusalem Jews who had become Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. He wanted to put to death this whole business of the Jesus movement. And he was proud because he had been entrusted with this. Here was a man of his age. And here he is on a road to Damascus carrying out this assignment when something happens at about noonday. It says all of a sudden a light shone around Saul of Tarsus that was brighter than the sun. And in that light, Saul of Tarsus saw a man standing. And from that person, he heard this question. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Saul is a person of the Old Testament par excellence. And he understands that this that he is witnessing is the Shekinah glory of God that is now burst upon him. That which had been seen by Moses, that which had been seen by Ezekiel, that which had been seen at other times during the Old Testament, when the glory of God broke into the world of men, Saul knew that was what he was experiencing. So Saul speaks to the voice who spoke to him and said, "Who are you, Lord?" And to his enormous surprise, the voice came back, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Here was a big man of the old age collapsing to nothing but powder, as it were, in the presence of the first man of the new age, Jesus Christ. And when Paul realizes what has taken place, Paul, in his pride, is completely humbled. I don't want to say the word humiliated, but I want to say that Jesus humbled this man. He humbled him tremendously. And for the first time in Saul of Tarsus's life, he began to realize who he really was before God, and that is nothing. And he was humbled. And God then, Christ then, called him to be an apostle. But in that moment, between that appearance of Christ, the voice of Christ, and other commands of Christ, Paul knew his role, and his role, as it says in the text here, is to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ forever. That's Saul, and that's the beginning of his life as a Christian. When we come to look at ourselves in relationship to this, it's often that we need to be humbled, that we need to come to grips with who we are and who we are not. And we need to be humbled in such a way that we can say, Lord, what is it that you want of me? And I can tell you what he wants of you. Paul says it in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a holy living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Now, here's what he's saying next. Don't be conformed to this world. That was the world of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus had been conformed to that world. And now, as a person that knows the wrongness of that, he comes to us and says, don't you be conformed to the shape of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove that which is good and acceptable in the holy will of God. That is the call upon us now, that you and I become like Saul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's the direction this whole book is going. You want to know what's the application? This is the first application of the entirety of the book of Romans. And it's a call, an immediate call, to each of us that we understand our position before our God. Now, the second thing that we see here is that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Now, you see this in the passage here, that this gospel message concerns God's Son. It's God's gospel, but it's God's gospel concerning his Son. Now, the one that was spoken of here as the Son is the eternal Son of God from all eternity. He did not become the Son of God sometime in history. He always was the eternal Son of God. And then it begins to talk about how this eternal Son of God, as Paul says here, was promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scripture. This Son was promised to come and be a descendant of David according to the flesh. I want us to again focus on this word, flesh. Yesterday on the plane ride out, I knew some of you would be interested of who I'd come in contact with, but yesterday it was with a young man, and as far as I could determine between all the things he was watching on the video monitor in front of him, that he was from Virginia and his parents had moved to Iowa, and he thought that sounded terrible, and so he had come here, lives in Redmond, and writes code for some gaming company, of which Well, you'll know more about that than I will, so we'll just leave it at that. And he was writing code. I think some of you are coders or decoders or you know, you get it. All right. The word flesh here is code. Code, the word flesh. The word flesh, basically, in Paul's language, is the language of weakness. That's what it means. So there was prophecies in the Holy Scriptures that God's eternal Son would come and he would be of the seed of David or the descendants of David, and he would be that as a human being according to the flesh, according to flesh. Basically, he would be everything that a man is. That's what the Son of God would become by being born. Everything. And so when we know about this Jesus in his life, we see that this is a very adapt word, appropriate word for him, in the flesh, in weakness. He was born in great weakness and humility. You remember the story. He wasn't born at home. He was born in a stable. You know immediately that the great man of his day, Herod, wanted to put this little weak child to death. And his parents in weakness had to take the child and flee with the child and go with him to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. This is the weakness of the Son of God having been made flesh. And then we read things from the prophets that describe and summarize his life, that he was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, that he was despised, that he was rejected by men. You see this at the end of his life. You see, here is Jesus. He is betrayed by a disciple, Judas. He is abandoned by the 12. He is denied 3 times by Peter. He's subjected to a trial. He is condemned. He is crucified. On the cross where he is being crucified, he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's dead. He's buried. Is there anything weaker? Is there anything weaker than this? This is weakness, and Jesus lived through all of it. You know, I have problems. You have problems. You have your weaknesses. I have my weaknesses. Jesus knows our every weakness. Isn't that what the song tells us? Jesus knows our every weakness. He knows all about what it means to live in this age. We need to be confident that this Jesus that we worship knows everything about our human weakness. All the insults. All this was what Jesus himself said that the prophets wrote about. They wrote about the sufferings and the glories that would follow. The Holy Scriptures were being fulfilled in Jesus. Again, this is the age of Jesus. This is the age in which we live, but we need to be confident that there's much more to this. Because what we see here in the third place is that Jesus becomes the Lord of life. He was declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In comparison to being according to the flesh, now it's according to the Spirit. And now, in comparison to fleshliness and weakness, he's declared to be the Son of God in power. Jesus has become here the Lord of life. Jesus introduces us here. Paul introduces us here to what has been accomplished in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Christ came forth from the grave, it was the last day of the reign of the first man, Adam. And that age began to deteriorate and will come to an end at Christ's return. But Christ has now broken forth from death into life and into a life of power. And that is the key that we see here. He's alive forevermore. This is power. This Jesus, who is just like you in flesh and blood, has been alive in this resurrected state for 2,000 plus years. He's alive today. That's power. Death and weakness have no more dominion over Jesus. That's power. This Jesus is crowned with glory and honor that comes from God. That's power. Jesus is reigning until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Satan, sin, and death, these things that are so powerful in this age are doomed because Christ is risen from the dead into the age to come. The names that are given to him can't even begin to fully explain him when we see King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Wonderful Counselor and Prince of Peace and Mighty God, and that the kingdom is upon his shoulders and he will establish it and he will reign forever and ever. Jesus has broken through this age, and he's broken into the age to come. Now, we look at this Jesus, and we see that this is what he has accomplished on this resurrection day. It's the fulfillment of the Holy Scriptures. Everything that was promised about Jesus has been accomplished in Jesus. And now he is the Lord of life and he is the Lord of power. The third thing that we want to see here is our confession of faith needs to be this confession of faith of Paul here at the end of verse 4. Jesus Christ our Lord. Every part of the name is important. Jesus, a man just like us, without sin. Christ, the office that he executes in his humanity, and Lord, the crowning of him over by the Father through the resurrection to be the Lord of the universe. We're called to come to faith. We're called to come to a faith in Jesus resurrected in power, and to realize that he has given us the Holy Spirit in order that we would have his power working in and through us in our daily lives in this present evil and fallen age. And this is what he is doing for us now. And we need to do, as we're encouraged by Paul to do, is to present our bodies holy, a living sacrifice unto God. People do not know, we do not know what we are capable of in this life is a Christian life. It is a life that is to be lived by faith, to be lived, as Paul is going to say here, the just shall live by faith. Faith isn't just a means to unite us as an instrument by which we, as it were, secure all the promised benefits of Christ's salvation into our own lives in order that we would be saved from this present evil age. It is that, but it is that the just would live by faith, that you would live in the light of the reality that the age to come has broken into each and every one of our hearts who believe, and in breaking into our hearts, we are united to the power of our resurrected Lord, and we are able to serve him in confidence, in boldness, in any direction of life that he would choose to lead us. And we need to test this. We need to test this by living by faith. We need to look at the things that are said that we're supposed to do in relationships with one another. It means living by faith. I can't live in relation. I've got one friend here who has a situation. He says, I could never even be married for as long as I've been married without Jesus in my life. Maybe some of you can relate to that. Why are people married that are Christians so well and so long? It's because of the power. How are we raising our children? It's in the power of this faith that Christ is going to hear our prayers for these children and answer these prayers for our children, even as we would ask him to. That as we go out and seek to be witnesses for Christ, we're not doing this on our own, but we're doing this in the power that Christ has given us, that we are seeing our lives change, not by us pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but because of the power of the Holy Spirit that's working in us. This business of Christ being the Lord of life and the Lord of power is the Lord to transform us from character to character, from glory to glory, one day at a time, one experience at a time, in order that we can be lights on a hill, that we can be salt in a decaying culture, in order that we can be living witnesses to the reality of what Christ has done. Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen indeed. And he has shed his love abroad in our heart to change us from one level of person to another level of person, renewing us day by day in this life and in the life that is to come and forever. This is our prayer. This is our goal. Let's pray together. Now, Father, as we do see this passage and we realize what it is teaching about Christ, would you speak to our hearts that we would not see ourselves any longer as people of this age, but that we would recognize Christ as he is, and that we would seek the things above where Christ is, that we would set our mind on the things above and not the things that are on earth. And we pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. As we come to the Lord's Supper, I remind you of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup of the Lord, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so we come to the Lord's table this morning on a resurrection Sunday, and we're reminded that Christ has come forth out of this grave. But the body is represented here by the bread. He gave his body entirely, in order that it would suffer. And in the sufferings of the body of Christ is our sufferings. He suffered in our place. And you see here in his blood was shed like the blood was shed of all the Old Testament sacrifices. They were imperfect blood sheddings. His was a perfect one. It cleanses even our conscience from dead works so that we could serve the living God. And so in Christ's body and blood, we have all the penalty of our sin removed away from us. And we eat this bread and we drink this cup in faith, knowing that these things that are promised are true.